Our passage of scripture today, still in the Gospel of Luke and still in chapter 13. We're almost done with the chapter, even though I moved back toward the middle. Chapter 13, verses 18 through 21. Chapter 13, verses 18 through 21. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches." And he said, again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened." Luke 13, 18 through 21. Matthew Henry, in commenting on these verses, says, "The kingdom of the Messiah is the kingdom of God, for it advances His glory. This kingdom was yet a mystery, and the people were generally in the dark and mistakes about it. Now, when we would describe a thing to those who are strangers to it, we choose to display similitudes. And you may say, well, what is a similitude? A similitude is something that has a likeness to something else, a resemblance to something else. It's a likening or a comparing by a form of a simile or a parable, allegory. And here Jesus uses such things. And I believe Matthew Henry is exactly right when he says the above quote, "The kingdom of God was and even still is today a mysterious thing." Even with the parables, the similitudes, as Matthew Henry calls them, the kingdom of God is not seen, nor is it understood without the special blessing of the new birth. God's Spirit has to open up our eyes or we won't understand the Word of God at all. Like Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you," John 3:3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's why so many people, they can even read the Bible and not really understand it until the Spirit wakes them up. And yet, even with the fact that we have the Spirit, even when we are born again, sometimes we don't automatically understand or know everything about the kingdom of God. It's still mysterious to us. It's still a spiritual kingdom, and it's not of this world. And our minds are often clouded by wrong thoughts of kings and kingdoms and governments and rulers in this world and the way that they rule, that we don't understand the ways of God's kingdom, even when we are the people of God. And so here Jesus uses two similitudes, two parables, two comparisons, one of a mustard seed planted in his garden, a man planted in his garden, and then a woman's leaven used for baking. And both of these similitudes tell us something about God's kingdom. And so first, before we get to those, I want to just say a little bit about the context. The reason I read earlier for the scripture reading, that passage right before when it says about the woman whose back was healed, I believe that this is connected to that because it says, "So ought not this woman," Jesus says this after the man had argued with him, "being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. That passage talks about an example of the kingdom of God advancing, even against the kingdom of Satan. In question 102 of the Shorter Catechism, it says, "What do we pray in the second petition?" And in the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. This woman, Jesus says, being a daughter of Abraham, it says, whom Satan had bound. And God and Jesus wasn't casting out a demon, but Satan had bound this woman in some way, and his miracle released her from it. And this was an example of the kingdom of God advancing, even though it was just one woman in this case. And he praises God and says, and it says his adversaries, because he had adversaries there right in the temple, even including the leader of the temple, were put to shame. And it says the multitude rejoiced. And that's another example of the kingdom of God expanding, because they were praising God for the good things that God has done. And Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, you could say in one sense, this woman was already a daughter of Abraham. She was already in God's kingdom. But Satan had bound her in some way. And however that was, even though it's just one woman, the kingdom had advanced. The kingdom had moved forward. In the world, and they would have thought the kingdom moves forward not by one woman's back being healed. The kingdom moves forward when you defeat Caesar, when we Jews are ruling the earth and things like that. We think of in political terms or in military terms of kingdoms advancing. But this was just one deed for one woman, maybe one of the smaller miracles, and Jesus has to explain to them about the kingdom, how it advances. And so we see, first, the advancement of the kingdom in the parable is compared to a mustard seed. He said, what is the kingdom of God like? And he said, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. A mustard seed is an exceedingly small thing. I have a picture on the front of the bulletin. It shows somebody's hand, and that man actually has several, I don't know how many mustard seeds he has in his hand, and then the mustard tree is behind it. But the mustard tree is so much greater in size. I wish I could tell you the percentage of this tiny little thing becoming this great big thing. It's pretty impressive when you think something that small. And now that we've studied DNA and we know these things, all the instructions are in that little seed to make that exact tree. It's kind of mind-boggling when you think of it. And Jesus says that is what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a mustard seed that a man took and put in his garden and became an exceedingly large tree, and the birds of the air nested in it. Now, this is not something that's strange in the Word of God. This is something that was taught even in the Old Testament in different ways. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. In his dream, there was this great statue. And this statue, as Daniel explained it to him, represented the kingdoms of the earth. The head of gold on this statue was Nebuchadnezzar himself and his Babylonian kingdom. And then there were three more kingdoms identified with the different parts of the statue's body. And in his dream, he saw a stone come that was cut out of a mountain. And the stone hit the statue and it destroyed the statue. And the stone became a great mountain that filled all the earth. And in the book of Daniel, we have the interpretation of that in verse 44. And it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. In verse 35, he had said, and that stone struck the image and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that's talking about, again, Christ is the stone. He hits the statue. The statue breaks up. And the stone becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And again, just like the seed that becomes a big mustard tree, so this stone, which is representing Christ, something small, hits the kingdoms and destroys them all. It's interesting. Jesus came during the last of those great kingdoms, the Roman Empire. And it was Christianity, some say, would which really took over the Roman Empire after that. But there's much more to that than that. But the point I'm making is the kingdom starts small and it grows to this great thing that fills the earth. The thinking of seed, Jesus also refers to himself as a seed, not a mustard seed, but a grain of wheat. And his death was a seemingly singular act that produced great fruit. We see this in John chapter 12, verses 23 through 28, mostly the first couple of verses there. It says, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit.'" And so Jesus is talking about himself. He's about to go to the cross. He refers to going to the cross as being glorified. And he says, a grain of the wheat falls into the earth and dies. But if it dies, meaning being buried under the ground, in that situation, the grain of wheat produces much fruit. And it's interesting, right after that, he says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. My soul is now troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." There, Jesus is clearly talking about his cross. He's talking about how his own followers will not even count their own lives dear to them if they're truly his followers. But if it dies, the seed, he says, will bring much fruit. And I struggled this week with two different passages because this passage is maybe not the one that you typically think of as connecting to the Lord's Supper. But this is the way I connected it with these verses from John. Jesus is that seed. He dies. His death on the cross results in much fruit, meaning in us being saved. And the other passage was from Philippians 3:10 about the fellowship of his sufferings, which I'll preach on tonight. Paul desired to have the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And that's what all his followers, if you agree with what Jesus said, we're not to love in this world. We're to be ready to die for him. And so Jesus is compared to seed, and God's word is also compared to seed. 1 Peter 1:23 through 25 says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. All flesh is grass. All the great men of the world, they live and then they die. But the word of God, it says, abides forever." And so the word is also seed. And so we have a few different seeds here, and I'll get back to the mustard seed. C.H. Spurgeon has an entire sermon that applies this passage only to Sunday school teachers, and I didn't have time to read it, the whole sermon this week, but I thought it was wonderful, the little parts I did read of it. And I took one quote out of it, and he says, "That which is described in the parable," meaning the parable of the mustard seed and the mustard tree, "was an insignificant business. Planting a mustard seed and it becoming a tree is not earth-shaking business in this world." And that's what C.H. Spurgeon is saying. And then he says, "The man took a tiny seed and put it into his garden." Some of you have gardens and some of you plant seeds, and you know that that's something. But the seed is wonderful how it grows. And then he says, comparing to that, he says, "It is a very commonplace affair to sit down with a dozen children around you and open your Bible and tell them the well-worn tale of how Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he applies the parable of the mustard seed to a Sunday school class where a person, a man or a woman, is teaching children the Word of God. And he says, this is where it applies. This is how you apply this passage. And what I get from the little of it, what I read from Spurgeon is, this is not just applying to Sunday school teachers. It applies to all of us, not just the preacher, but to anyone. He says a man took a seed and planted it in his garden. And all of us, if we are Christians, we have a sphere of influence that is like our garden. That sphere of influence is our family, our friends, our acquaintances. Sometimes it's people that we don't even know, and yet somehow they know we are Christians, and they watch us. I've had that happen sometimes. Oh, you're the pastor of that church. And it was somebody I didn't know at all, but they knew I was who I was, and I was a Christian. And however I would be living in front of them was some example, even though I didn't know they knew who I was. And I think we all have, even those, but we definitely have our families, our friends, our acquaintances, our sphere of influences, and we have that seed, that mustard seed. Sometimes it's a little deed. Sometimes it's one word. Sometimes it's something very simple. You know, Spurgeon says this was no great act that this man planted the seed in his own garden. It became a great tree. It was a very simple thing. And sometimes, and that's how the kingdom of God advances. We don't need to be a huge church for the kingdom to advance. But we plant seeds here and there and here and there. Greater things than we can imagine can happen when God, by His Spirit, waters those seeds. And the little seeds, the little things we do, become much bigger things. And so here, Jesus talks about the kingdom and how it spreads and grows and how people are added to it. And it's not added as maybe his enemies thought. We need to conquer the Romans. We need to beat them down. Boom, boom, boom. We need to do great things in the earth. And they expected that Jesus would do that. But he was healing one woman with the back problem. And when he did that, it was the advancing of the kingdom. And we do one thing here or one thing there, and we're advancing the kingdom. And so we see this is a story about the kingdom. But then there's a second passage in here, a second parable that he puts with it. And I believe what we see here in this second parable is the influence of God's kingdom on a person, on an individual. And it's compared to leaven. I believe it can refer to more than an individual. But I think that it's primarily about an individual. And he says, and again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all measured. All leavened, I mean. And when we look at leaven in the scripture, leaven's not always a very attractive thing. Even in the chapter right before Luke 13 and Luke 12, Jesus starts the chapter with, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He says, watch out for that. That's a leaven. If you get a little bit of hypocrisy in you, it's going to spread. It's going to control. It's going to make your whole life to be a hypocrite, to be an actor, to be one who always wants to look good but isn't really good inside. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So there is a leaven that's a bad influence. But here, in this passage, there's a reference to the good impact, the influence of the gospel that makes on a person. And leaven, what it does is it goes into the bread and it affects every part of the bread and it makes the bread, swell up and be delicious. It makes it softer, better tasting. And when we become Christians, we are renewed from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Everything about a person will eventually change when they come to Christ, because His leaven, the kingdom of God, moves through every part of it. I preached a sermon before about being born again and becoming a new creature and all the things that we get out of that. And I told you at that time we get a new eyes. You know, when we're born again, Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But when we are born again, we can see the kingdom of God. John Newton sings when we sing Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And every one of you who is born again, I think you know that experience. You know that there was a time when you read the Bible, you didn't understand it, you didn't see it, and then there was another time where, now I see, now I understand, now it's clear to me, now I can see the kingdom of God. And so we get new eyes. We have new ears. Jesus says to the Jews who argued with him, he says, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. And then he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The born-again Christian is distinguished by ears that hear and know the voice of Christ and God's Spirit. And they're ready to follow him and go where he leads them. In the Revelation, it says, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. After every church that there's a letter to, there's that same line, let he who has ears hear with the Spirit. We have a new mouth. In the New Old Testament, David says, he has put a new song into my mouth, even praise unto our God. We used to have, as Romans 3:13-14, describing everyone as sinners, says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We are naturally that. We naturally tend to lie. We naturally tend to have a bad tongue. But God changes us when that good leaven of the kingdom comes in it, and eventually it affects our mouth so that we concentrate on praising God. New taste buds. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. The new born-again Christian delights in the law of the Lord. He loves the Word. He loves going to church. His delight is in the law of the Lord, Psalm 1. And in his law, he meditates day and night. It's something that he wants to do. As soon as he wakes up in the middle of the night, he wants to read his Word. He wants to know him. He has a new heart. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:20-26. Ezekiel 11:19. Then I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them. And I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Jeremiah 24:7. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with the whole heart. The new heart requires spiritual heart surgery. The new heart is a soft, fleshy heart. You know when you've sinned. This is when the leaven of God is working in our hearts. We have this new heart, a heart to know God. New feet. The old feet run and are swift to shed blood. But in Isaiah 52:7, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. We have a new heart, new feet, new eyes. All these things, even a whole new identity. Why? Because God's kingdom starts working in us. And it affects parts of us. Sometimes it affects maybe, you know, because of our sin, one part of us is more affected than another. And sometimes with a person, it might be slower in somebody than another. But for everybody who's a true Christian, this is the way it works. J.C. Ryle writes it this way, and I'll close with this. It's kind of a long quote from Ryle, but I'll read from it. The parable of the yeast shows the progress of the gospel in the heart of a believer. The start of the work of grace in a sinner is usually exceedingly small. It's like adding yeast to a lump of dough. A single sentence or a single verse of Holy Scripture, a word of rebuke from a friend, a casual religious remark overheard, a tract given by a stranger, a trifling act of kindness received from a Christian. Any one of these things can be the starting point for the life of a soul. The first signs of spiritual life are indeed often small in the extreme, so small that for a long time they are not known about except to the person in whom they are taking place, and even he hardly understands what's going on. A few serious thoughts and a conscience pricked, a desire to pray really and not formally, a determination to read the Bible in private, a gradual drawing toward the means of grace, a growing distaste of evil habits and bad companions. These, or some of them, are often the first signs of grace beginning to move the heart of man. They are symptoms which worldly people do not perceive, and ignorant believers may despise, and even old Christians may mistake, that they are often the first steps in the mighty business of conversion. They are often the yeast of grace working in the heart. The work of grace begun in the soul will never stand still. It will gradually work all through the dough. Verse 21. Like yeast once introduced, it can never be separated from what it's been mixed into. Little by little, it will influence the conscience, the affections, the mind, the will, until the whole person is affected by its power and a thorough conversion to God takes place. In some people, the process is far quicker than in others. In some people, the result is far more clearly seen than in others. But wherever a real work of the Holy Spirit begins in the heart, the whole character is sooner or later leavened and changed. The tastes of the person are altered. The whole bias of his mind becomes different. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Lord Jesus said that it would be so, and all experience shows that it is so. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you can put your leaven of grace in us, and we can be confident that it will move, that it will go through us, that it is inseparable from us, and that it'll change us little by little and make us more and more to be like Christ. And Father, we thank you that he started that by, like a grain of wheat dying and falling into the ground, that by his blood we might be washed and made clean, that by his broken body we might be made to be like him, and that we might be made alive by your grace. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that it is a grace that can spread, and that your kingdom spreads, and that if we truly serve you, if we truly do what you want us to do, that even the littlest things that we might do can be turned to your glory and praise. And just like a seed that grows into a great tree, Father, we can see great things happen. Father, we pray that would happen among us. And Father, as we soon will be partaking of your Lord's Supper, we pray you'd be with us. We pray you'd be with each of us. Help us to draw near to you. Help us to love you. Help us to follow you. And Father, during this supper, we pray that we would honor Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.